Invite you all at this time, as is our custom, to take out your copy of the New Testament Scriptures that we can look at our continued investigation of Matthew's Gospel. And we're in Matthew chapter 19 as we've turned the corner from chapter 18 now. And Jesus is once again being confronted by the religious hypocrites of his day. And they're trying to test him. They're trying to trip him up, as it were, with regard to his position on divorce and remarriage, particularly marriage and divorce, rather. And as we've seen over and over again, and we'll continue to see in chapter 23, or chapter 22, even before that, Jesus is handling these sort of verbal attacks, these debates, with mastery. He's amazing in how effective he is with very few words to close down the arguments and take it back to the persons who are trying to see about his destruction, trying to discredit him and have him stumble in what he teaches or be found himself a hypocrite. So we're looking at Matthew 19, and at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 through 12, that's our passage, is where they're posing the questions to Jesus. And let's turn there now and we'll read this passage together and see what Jesus has to say. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive receive this." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words. The words of Jesus Christ here among us at the time is a man fit, ready, pure and holy, willing to serve as our sacrifice, but not without many challenges. And not the least of which is found within the text that we're reading. Those who would seek to frustrate the plan of God, those who would seek his life before his time, those who would seek to discredit him so no one would follow him anymore. So, Lord, help us to take this lesson into our day and time with regard to what your view of marriage and divorce is, as stated in Scripture. Help us because we need help. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, God's supreme earthly gift that he's given to mankind clearly is marriage. This is the greatest earthly gift that we could have received. After he made this wonderful creation, the earth and all of the animals, and the things in it, there was a great blessing when he caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, removed some flesh and bone from him, and created woman, that he may no longer have to dwell on the earth alone. Not only that he might procreate and create other a species, a humanity, but also so that he might have someone fit, somebody suitable, a helper that is made complementary to him, his weaknesses being her strengths and vice versa. And we looked at that last week. It's important before you look at the confrontation in this passage, as you notice Jesus references Genesis, it's important for us to see what God had in mind altogether with regard to marriage, with regard to a man, therefore, and his wife will leave his father and his mother, and the two shall cleave and become one flesh, which is our first indication that this had to be an example for us. This had to be a message for us going forward. It doesn't take a whole lot of reasoning to figure that out because Adam and Eve did not have parents. So he's speaking to us that as marriage goes forward, a man and his wife shall leave mother and father and cleave to one another. So this is the divine institution of marriage. This is something that God has brought together. So Jesus himself says, so no man, not even the husband or wife, should seek to separate. Marriage is God's creative work whereby he takes two people, therefore, a man and a woman, and unites them for life. That's his plan, and that's what we saw last time. Divorce has been around for a long time because it's a product of the fall. There wouldn't have been a need for divorce. A man and wife could have stayed together as intended by their creator throughout their lives if it hadn't have been for sin. So man and woman in the original marriage had no one else around to corrupt it. God didn't need to implement or institute divorce because there wasn't any other human beings there. There's no one there to corrupt the marriage. The marriage could stay holy and pure, and the couple united for life and meet the intention of God. But because of the fall, we've had to have one of the Ten Commandments, of course, which says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Now we have to be told that because we're fallen, we're corrupt, and we begin to covet other things outside of what God has blessed us with. And so we understand that. So this is the command that followed the fall. So a husband is a fool if the happiness of his wife is not his number one priority. A man ought to seek the happiness of his wife, and so the stability of his marriage. He ought to see to her spiritual well-being. We learn that in Ephesians 5, 25 to 32. Through the washing of the water of the word, this husband is mimicking what Christ is to his church. He's to be the priest in his home, preserving her, nurturing her, cherishing her as the weaker vessel. He's not authoritarian. He's not an angry man. He's not taking advantage over her because he's more perhaps physically powerful. So this is your best life. This is the fulfillment of your hopes and your dreams. And ironically, tragically, some couples think, some men in marriage might think that I need to leave this marriage so that I can become fulfilled. Or a wife might think that. I can find greater meaning in my life if I could just get out of this marriage. That, my friends, is another example of buying into the lie. We're immersed in the lie. The father of lies is considered the god of this world with a small g. He runs this place and he keeps it deceived. You're confronted with the lie, not one lie at a time, as spoken by somebody or presented to you by someone. You live in the lie. You are immersed in it. And that's a lie. Your best life is your happy wife. If I could think of one more word that would rhyme, I could complete that poem. You get my drift. So with that, I want to invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 5. I want to read to you a portion of chapter 5 before you look ahead to the rest from there. But I want you to notice and have in your notes, isn't it striking? Don't you find it striking that God would spend three chapters warning. In the context of Solomon, the book of Proverbs was written for a parent to teach wisdom, godly wisdom, to their son or daughter. In this case, Solomon, to his son. So he begins by talking about the importance of wisdom. And you go after wisdom greater as greater value than gold itself. The most valuable thing you can pursue, the way your life will be protected and sustained, the way you will do well, is for you to apply wisdom, which is applied biblical knowledge to the outworking of how you live. But three chapters are dedicated to this warning. Warning that the young man not be seduced into adultery, into fornication, into sexual immorality because of the fall. Again, he starts out chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength. It will ruin your life. And your labors go to the house of a foreigner. You lose everything. You get what he's talking about. And at the end of your life, you groan and your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ears to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin. And the assembled congregation. And he goes on from there. He goes on. On and on. So I have just a couple selections from chapter 6 and 7 just to get the severity of what he's trying to communicate to our children, our young men, particularly here. Verse 32, and this is up on the board there, 32 and 33. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. I remember a pastor who wrote a book entitled The Stain That Stays. His name is John Armstrong. He's talking about a pastor who would fall in the area of sexual immorality. He's done. He's done. When we understand the severity to which God deals with that particular sin, he can no longer be viewed. He can be restored, forgiven, restored to fellowship, restored to usefulness in the body of Christ, but never to office again, because he can never be viewed as above reproach. Be careful. It can ruin your life. Proverbs 7, 21 to 27 put it this way. And by the way, it's the entire chapter in this case. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. And her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, that's a deer, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. This isn't hyperbole here, folks. Left to run its course, it will ruin your life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. These are not weak men that were brought down. These are warriors who left themselves unprotected because of their own sense of their own masculine prowess. This will never happen to me. And here they are reduced to a crust of bread. Verse 27, her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Something to consider that has to be considered now that the fall came. Otherwise, we would have remained without problem in our marriages, faithful and pure for life. But we need to know that that's God's intention. But because of the fall, we need to be very aware of this principle. I remember some years back, a young single man in my ministry who lived next door to a married woman, and she had her eyes set on him from the start, and she slowly ingratiated herself to him. Innocuously at first, borrowing the cup of sugar kind of a thing. Follow the progression that's in these chapters, especially chapter 7. Adultery doesn't just happen in a vacuum. It just doesn't happen one day. There's an investment made, and that's what he's warning against here. And he fortunately disclosed this to me. He was scared to death. And I said, that fear is the very fear that Paul says in Romans is missing, and that's why man sins. That fear will save your life, will save your marriage. If we had a proper fear of God, this would not be a problem. He was scared to death. He was trembling, he said, because she started to come on a little bit stronger and even kissed him one day. And she's a married woman living right next door. And I said, you do not trifle with this. I said, I want you to read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. And when he came back, if you thought he was shaken up before, when he read the Word of God and God's perspective on sexual immorality, he was trembling. But that relationship was done. I said, you need to cut this off, and you need to cut it off now. With no uncertain terms, don't equivocate. You tell her straight up, you need to go away and don't come back here ever again. If you have to move, we will, as a church, make sure you get moved. Praise the Lord, he responded. He had a proper fear of God. He read this. He took action. And to this day, he's married, has a child, and doing very, very well. Praise the Lord. This is nothing to trifle with. Sexual immorality will destroy your life. It will destroy your marriage. That's just the point. Here's the Proverbs 7, or the portion that I read. I also want to point out to you, though, you hear this statistic that 1 out of 2 marriages end in divorce. That's a myth. That's a myth. Harris, with the famous Harris poll, pointed this out as a myth because it was taken from some bad math. What happened was a statistic was cited that there were 2.4 marriages in that year, and there were 1.2 divorces. So 1.2 million divorces is half of 2.4 million marriages. So that's 50% of marriages end in divorce. Do you see where the problem is, though? You see the flaw? What is the flaw? He didn't take the number of all marriages. Right. He needed to. That doesn't count all the existing marriages. When you count all the existing marriages, it was something like 56 million. So the true factors. And I think I have it up there for you now. So there's a big difference, and now it's more like 1 in 8, I believe, and in 4. So all this to say that it's not quite as bad. And also, these kinds of secular surveys are not surveying conservative evangelicals necessarily. This is the world. So when you get into surveying the evangelicals that are conservative, the numbers are much, much greater. So we have to be careful with that kind of stuff. John MacArthur, who was not only our former pastor, he was the president of the college that's my alma mater. At the time that I was there, the vice president, John Hughes, was there. I don't know if he's still there or not. But they send out surveys, and there's a number of questions on there, those surveys. And one day John asked Mr. Hughes, when the surveys came back and they were asking about the condition of their marriage, if there had been how many divorces there were. And John Hughes looked at him and said, none. None. He said, Maybe you didn't understand the question. And John's quick to point out, he's saying, I'm sure there's a few, if you take the total number of graduates of Master's College, but the ones that fill out of the ones that filled out that survey, assuming they're all honest, no one was divorced. None. You buy into the lie if you begin to believe that it's prevalent, we have no other way, we're going to have to get divorced. That is a lie. The Christian has all the means that at their disposal to have a successful, faithful marriage for life. So we have to be careful with these kinds of things. So what I want to do is I want to break this passage down into seven sections that we'll move through swiftly. And the first one is, the first stage is verse 1 and 2, Jesus travels. So this is just some of that. Oh, by the way, did you see that? I forgot about that little detail. Read the bottom line. Anytime I think, this is my own theory, you get an area that is focused on morality, when the law comes into an area in that way, the law does what? It excites sin. Yeah. So divorce is significantly higher in the Bible Belt. You think it'd be the other way around? No. But because of the emphasis on morality here, when you bring the law into a people, a fallen people, it excites them to sin. That's why in your marriages, you're unsuccessful if you continue to try to change your wife or your husband by saying, you ought to be doing this, you shouldn't be doing that. You are the law. And if you're doing anything in that moment in your marriage, you are exciting them to want to just sin all the more. That's what Paul's point is in Romans 7. We talked about that this morning. What people need is what? Grace. They need grace. That's what Christ came to bring. Okay, so Jesus travels is our what we first take away from our passage, verse 1 and 2. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So this is the area that is, he's moved down from Galilee, is north, Jerusalem, north of the Sea of Galilee, the Galilean area. So this ends his two-year Galilean ministry. He's done there now. He only returns there when it's post-resurrection, when he comes back after he's resurrected from the tomb. So now he's moved down and east. The Jordan River comes down, he's moved down, and he's over in this region over here. And the reason I make a point of that is you're going to hopefully see the significance of how that comes into play and why the Pharisees chose that particular region to confront him with this particular issue. You'll see that hopefully in a moment. So Perea, this is the area that's known as Perea, which the word Perea just means beyond. So he's beyond the Jordan in the region of Jericho, that area, if you're familiar. And he's done with, spent a couple of months. You'll recall we just finished that. Just training the disciples because he had turned away from the religious hypocrites after chapter 16 when he dealt with the confrontation there. So he's coming to within days of his trial, his mock trial and his death. So he's there. He is. He's always ready to heal. His love for others obviously outweighing the burden about what he himself had to face. Let me say that again. His love for others outweighing the burden of what he himself had to face. Are you with me? Important principle for every one of us. This is the same love that's melting the hearts of those who would seek him, having a need for him, is the same love that's hardening the heart of the ones that want to kill him. So he's there and he's healing, so he's gaining more and more people who see him as the healer, the physician, the great physician, the Messiah who came, and he's verifying who he is and what he came to do by the evidence of the healings that he was doing. You realize that he single-handedly pretty much eradicated all disease in the whole Middle East area in his day. He's healed thousands of people by this time. Remember, they were coming by the throngs as we worked through chapters 14 through 18. He's healing and healing and healing. Crowds and crowds are coming. They're carrying people to them. Remember the place when he was up toward Tyre and Sidon, they were throwing them at his feet. The people that were disabled and diseased, there were crowds that were crowding him and throwing him at his feet. Remember, he had to have time where he had to get away and he'd escape. The times to get away from the crowds are over too now. Now here he is again, and here's the crowds again. What does he do again? Oh, I'm done with that. I healed all those people to the north. I healed the people to the west. No, he heals them. So great was his love. Look what he's about to face, yet he healed them anyway. This is how great his love is. The more he loved people who needed him, the more they hated him and wanted to kill him. So as his love shows, their hatred grows. You could put it that way. They despise Jesus because he was exposing their false teaching and the hypocrisy of their lives. This contempt is growing deeper and deeper. They want him dead. So it's important to understand, as I said earlier, where he is, the significance of the setting and the place where he is. And that leads us into number two, the Pharisees' test. And the word test can be used as a noun or a verb, whatever you like. The Pharisees' test. Here they are. They come up and they confront him. He's healing all of these people in the area of Perea, east of the Jordan. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Notice how they framed it. So the Pharisees, first of all, you need to understand, were the largest, most influential religious group of the day. They deeply resented and despised Jesus. And now they tested Jesus because they wanted him to fail in order to discredit him. That's what's going on here. If they can discredit, that's why they never, like, they didn't have any grounds to, like, come up and arrest him until Judas gave them grounds, right? So they couldn't do that because the crowds would tear them apart because of their love for him. If they can prove him to be a fake, then he belongs to them. And they'll tear him apart. So their great thrust is to discredit him, prove him wrong, catch him in something. Twist things, turn them, misquote things, miss God's intention, which is all part of the lie. It would make that easier, much easier for them to kill him, obviously. So this is no random intersection or chance meeting. There's Jesus. Let's go over and see if we can. This was well plotted, well planned, well thought out, cold, calculated, and diabolical. This is wickedness at its zenith. If they can kill him before his time, they've sentenced every human being to hell for all eternity because he can't fulfill his plan. Satan is right there. So the setting and timing of the testing was well thought out. It was intentional. It was designed to place Jesus at odds with the one they venerated the most. And that was, who had the long white beard? At least, that's what Charlton Heston wore when he played him. Moses. Moses was their man. Moses was like Jesus is to us, that's Moses. Because they were all about law. They're all about morality. They're all about show, inside full of dead men's bones and hatred and contempt. So Moses was the one they championed. You see back now, back to the Mount of Transfiguration, more significance to why God the Father had Moses show up? very significant. We could still be talking about the significance there, couldn't we? Moses and Elijah, you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration. So they're using the law of Moses to try to trip him up. Also because divorce was pervasive at the time. There was a rabbi named Hillel that had just died about 20 years before Christ came along at this point. And men, because they're fallen, were looking for more and more reason to be able to get divorced. They wanted to make it easier, so they simply interpreted the Mosaic law on that point, which we'll look at in a very short time here. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, talks of Moses states the issue of divorce. And we'll look at that in a moment. But this Hillel was very liberal in what he taught about the reasons that a man could divorce his wife. It really just pretty much includes everything. This is just a short list. Burning a meal. Seriously. How many divorces would there be if we use that as an excuse? How about this one? She took her hair down in public. Your hair's already down, so yikes, what do you do? Right? If she spoke to another man, it's reason to divorce her. How about this one? This is my favorite. Careful how you talk about his mom. You could get a divorce. And the list goes on. So pretty much the point is, if you wanted to dump your wife, you could do it. And in their mind, according to their interpretations under Hillel, you could do it for just about any reason you wanted. So the Pharisees, however, were convinced that Jesus' perspective was alternative. A different point of view came from a rabbi named Shammai. Rabbi Shammai's view was far more conservative, pretty much allowing that there a divorce is unacceptable for any reason. He may have accepted it for sexual immorality alone, but that's it. You are married for life. There's a reason that they think that Jesus takes this view. Now, track with what I'm saying. Don't let your mind stray, because when this all comes together, you'll see exactly what they're up to here, and it's diabolical. It's brilliant, but diabolical. Okay, so this Shammai spoke against divorce. That's the view that they held, that Jesus held to. But they knew that Hillel's liberal view was more popular at the time. Listen, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, probably held that view. It was the acceptable view of the day. Okay? So now you have Jesus, however, in the Sermon on the Mount, preaching something different. We'll look at that in a minute. But first, let's look at the text that they're interpreting the way they want to, right? I mentioned Deuteronomy 4, 1 to 4. Okay? Here it is. And there's two words that have stumbled theologians through the generations in how you interpret these two words. Okay. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found, and here it is, some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if that latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. The first husband cannot take her back because she's been with another man and now she's defiled in that way. After she has been defiled, he says, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So some indecency literally means some nakedness, but they don't take it literally because of the context to mean exactly nakedness. It's some shameful thing of some kind. It probably has some sexual component in it. But see, this is where they've wrestled, and they do to this day. They're wrestling about what these two Hebrew words mean in this context. Now, the same two words are used in the chapter just before. In chapter 23, verse 14, it's interpreted in English as indecent It was used in that context in chapter 23. The Lord was saying through Moses, when you have to use the bathroom, serious, you have to go outside of the camp and turn away from the camp and take your shovel with you. And the excrement has to be buried. And then you make yourself decent again and come back into the camp so that you don't commit some indecent act inside the camp before the Lord. I mean, that's actually what the context is there. Okay? So it's the same set of words. It's some shameful indiscretion. It's some way of perhaps displaying themselves that's base or in some sense immoral or vile or shameful. That's about as far as we can get with it. Okay? But they took this and ran with it. They took it and ran with it. According to Shammai, the reference was to adultery. But this can't mean adultery, because what was the penalty for adultery in chapter 22? Death. That's right. She would have been stoned to death if that's what they were talking about. If this meant adultery, this is not what it would follow up with saying. It would say that she must be stoned to death, as it does. Of course, that doesn't allow that anymore. That's not the penalty anymore for adultery. So it can't mean that. It's just some indiscretion that is perhaps some uncovering of some kind. Who knows? That's as far as we can get. But Hillel took that and said, well, therefore, let's take the vagueness of it, since we can't really nail it down with specificity, and say that pretty much whatever you decide it is, like burning the toast, letting down your hair, talking to a man, or speaking negatively about my mom, which is ludicrous, of course. So, three, Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches. Jesus travels. The Pharisees test. Jesus teaches. This is the pattern in Scripture. Watch what he says. He answered, have you not read? Look at who he's talking to. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then he concludes that for them, since they seem to not be able to do that. So therefore, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, and you're familiar with this phrase because it's in most of our wedding ceremonies. What God has joined together, therefore, let no man what? There's your answer. Absolutely brilliant. His response is brilliant because he takes their argument where it belongs back to God. Let me repeat that statement. It's brilliant simply because he takes that argument where it belongs, back to God. Remind you of another occasion in Matthew? Matthew 4, temptation. How did Jesus respond to the lie, to Satan? Okay. So he does this, I like this, because he does this with a touch of sarcasm. Have you not read? This is the religious hypocrites who boast about their scriptural prowess, their how well they know the scriptures. They can cite it forward and back. And you haven't even read the first couple chapters of Genesis? I'm surprised. Don't think Jesus didn't use sarcasm. He did. So Jesus takes them back before Moses to set the original precedent. Okay, that's a legal term. Most of you, some of you know what that means. In legal jurisprudence, when you're trying a case as a lawyer, you look backward to somebody who's already judged that case, right? It's already been adjudicated. Brown versus Board of Education, here was the decision. So it carries great weight because it was a prior decision. Does that make sense to everybody? Good? Okay. And also, let me read a definition of precedent. You really need to get this, because this is brilliant what he does here. They thought they went all the way back by going to who? Moses. There you go. He's going back to the one that created marriage. All right? That's the precedent-setting case. A precedent is a legal decision or authoritative rule based upon a prior time, order, or arrangement, setting the pattern for all future cases. You see?
That's what we do with law. So he quotes the author. You can't get it further back than that, can you? He quotes the author of the institution of marriage himself. Isn't that brilliant? This is how we need to start to think, because we're confronted by the lie all the time because we live in it. You take it back to what God said. What saith the Lord? What does God say about this? This is why we shape and equip people, men and women, to be biblical counselors here. We're equipping men and women to trust and have their confidence in what God said, because this is the only book that transcends everybody else's opinion. Hillel and Shammai and the Pharisees at all. If we don't have that, we're lost. We go back to what the Scripture has to say. So Jesus shows them that their underlying premise of their question is wrong. A premise is an assumption that something's true. What are they assuming here by the question they asked him? Well, let's see. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? There's an assumption there, isn't there? The assumption is that there's some belief that you can divorce your wife for any cause. So they were assuming that divorce also embedded in that question. So the premise here is underlying it is that there's no other recourse. That if something goes wrong in your marriage, you're going to get a divorce. So is it for any reason, or do we have to go with Shammai? Because that's all we can do is get a divorce. That's why he goes back to the one who created divorce and say, wait, you've got other recourse. How about staying together? How about recognizing that you are one? You were made one by the God of this universe who made you. You are no longer two people. He has to attack. The truth has to attack the premise of the lie. You see that? Are we good? Nod. Okay. If you're not, do this. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate that. That's helpful to me. So their presupposition is flawed too. Yeah, I've got that. Presupposition is flawed. Why are they limiting their questions to just find out what's acceptable in divorce? You see the assumption there. The premise, the presuppositions. In other words, the things that they already believe, which are wrong, are treated as fact. Does that happen in our culture today? All the time, folks. What's the only hope you and I have to cut through these things that they're presenting as facts? The Bible. If you don't learn this, you're going to have trouble from now on. This principle right here. The lie is oblique. It's, and I put the definitions in there, it's not straight or linear. It's crooked. It wanders. It meanders. It's intended to. It's tangential, which means it's disordered. It's disorganized. Satan is the author of what? All lies. And he's the progenitor of all lies. He's the author of confusion. He's the author of chaos. Okay? We're building again. So the lie also seeks to confuse, which is to trouble the mind by causing uncertainty. That's what they're trying to do with Jesus right here. They're trying to create some level of uncertainty. You've seen two people argue before. Maybe it's a husband and wife. And one of them, they have the tactic of trying to confuse things, right? You know what I'm talking about, those of you who have been married for more than like a day. It's a tactic. It's terrible, but that's what we do. We got to create some uncertainty. It's not real clear, you know. We've got to think about this. What's our favorite phrase? Oh, it's complicated. No. You tell me what you did. You tell me what you're thinking. The lie says that it's complicated. It's complex. It's twisted. You don't understand. It's crooked. Yeah, the lie conflates. It's attempting to mesh lies with the truth, or connect lies with the truth. That's what it means to conflate something. See these now in your relationships. See these in the media. See these in the purveyors of facts, of truth, and expose it for the lie that it is. Finally, the lie obfuscates. Obfuscates, it's attempting to hide the true meaning, right? Attempting to hide the true meaning by deliberately making it unclear. Did you ever do that in any of your relationships? It's more of the same, right? Oh, we're going to have to take a whole lot of time for me to really unpack this thing for. Oh, come on. Come on. Is reality that hard to perceive? Is what happened or what was said or done? Is God's intention for marriage? Well, this is complicated. We've got to interpret, see what this indecency is. We've got to see what those reasons are for divorce. You know, there's 6 different belief systems in the church extant today over marriage and divorce. All the way from the permanence view, which means marriage is permanent, end of story, no divorce, no remarriage, period. Which, if you think about it, is the worst position in my estimation, because there's no grace for the innocent party. None. If they remarry somebody, the innocent party, if they remarry somebody, they're an adulteress or an adulterer. And they cause the other person to be an adulterer. All the way to a liberal view, which is pretty much like Hillel. If you want to get divorced, go ahead and get divorced. If you want to get remarried, get remarried. And there's 6 positions. And if we end up getting to looking at that, that would be very brief. It would be next week. But we don't need to get too deep into those, into what, because see, that's what man does. It's not real clear. It's not real, you know, that's the lie. On the other hand, you want me to show you God explaining this condition to us in His Word? Turn to Isaiah 59. I'll show you. I'll let God explain it to us much more effectively than I could. This is it. This is the life of the natural or fallen, unsaved man that's immersed in the lie without Christ. God explains it in detail right here. Pay attention. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. I'm going to start actually in verse 3. Excuse me. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken what? Lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. It's the courts. No one goes to law honestly. They reply on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. Those that are spinning lies of deception. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads what? Crooked. Intentionally. No one who treads on them knows peace. They keep it confused, conflated, obfuscated. Therefore, justice is far from them. They're never going to get to it. And righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and we behold darkness and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart, what? Lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares. And uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Just try walking the truth while living in the lie. See how people treat you. See how much they want to hear what you say is true. See how they welcome that from you. Jesus answers the temptations to lie, same as always, with biblical truth. Truth, conversely, is linear. He will make the crooked way what? Straight. It's singular. There's one way, not several. There aren't a lot of options. Here's the single meaning of what God had in mind for a marriage. We can't massage or manipulate that. It's linear. It's singular. That is the truth. And you see this when you see Jesus confronting the lies, the deceptions meant to trap him from Satan to the Pharisees this way. Also, notice how simple it is when it comes from Jesus. It's simply the truth. The truth is simple. It's not complex. It's easy to understand. One man, one woman, together, not to be even viewed as two people anymore. So the question of divorce, what? Does not come to mind. It's not in your vocabulary, Christian. You're one person. How are you going to do that? We did this exercise, I remember, in our premarital counseling. Well, a lot of years ago. In Southern California, we're at a church and we're engaged, getting ready to be married. And the pastor had us take and cut out. And some of you have done this. It's an effective exercise. Take some construction paper. Red is good, especially since it was Valentine's Day yesterday. Cut it out in the shape of a heart. Two hearts. Mark, Barbara. And when he says, when you go home, cut those two hearts out. Put your name on them and glue them together. And then bring them back next week. We brought them back next week. He says, now I want you to take those two hearts apart without damaging either one. It's the same word in the Hebrew when he says cleave. It's a strong bond that would tear you both up if you forced it to happen. You wonder what happened. Why? Because you bought into the lie. The lie that they're trying to perpetrate. There is no other recourse. There's no way we can get through this. You are buying into a lie. And Jesus, as he typically does, in singular, linear, simple fashion, predates all of their law from Moses, goes all the way back to the Creator God and says, didn't you read this? Brilliant. You guys didn't get a chance to read the first couple chapters of Genesis, I guess. Because the two, saith he, are one flesh. Therefore, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God himself drew together, let no man ever separate. But now you see the power of the pride of man. We have to get divorced. Brilliant how he hands. It's also pure. It's unmixed with the lie. Remember what conflating is. Conflating is mixing elements, drops of the lie and trying to mix it and marry it and make it work. That's why we're not integrationists here. We borrow nothing from man. this is what we counsel with. Period. And if you need a physician because you have a physiological component to your issue, God bless you, go to your doctor. But this is it. It's simple. It's linear. It makes the crooked way straight. It gives you more options than what the lie is trying to sell you. God united one man, one woman, one flesh for life. Linear, simple. But what do we want to do with that? Right? We want to rip it. Well, it's not quite that easy. No, you got this to factor in. No, you don't. This is it. This is it. Those who are immersed in the lie, who their minds, having been darkened by the lie, become confused, discouraged, and determined to find a way of divorce. For the divorced Christian to ever make the claim that God led them to divorce, you've just lied and you've called God a liar. Because He did not. 4. The Pharisees' trick. He's used to them shutting them down on the first question. But they're ready now. They're ready. Here comes the next question. Okay, so the two are one flesh for life. All right, we got you now. We got you, Jesus. We got you. They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Do you see the lie mixed into that? What's the word I'm looking at? There you go. Did Moses command divorce? Nowhere in the entire Old Testament scriptures is divorce commanded. Nowhere. You see? You have to know the truth in order to sort through the lie. You have to confront the lie with the truth. So they think they've got Him, don't they? The Pharisees were convinced, I mentioned earlier, that Jesus was an ultra Shammai type conservative. Why? Because of what He taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what He says in Matthew 5:31-32. This is what they're leaning on. They remember this. They remember this sermon. It was also said, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount earlier in chapter 5, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her what? An adulterer. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So unless you have biblical grounds, this exception, those who end up with another spouse are committing adultery and causing those others to commit adultery. That's the ruling of Scripture. Now, what do I do if I find out I'm in that situation right now? Right? I hear you. You confess that to God and you go from here. You don't divorce. You don't try to fix it. That's what they tried to do in Corinth. That's why 1 Corinthians was written. They're all over the map. What should we do now? If we're single, is it more pious to get married? If we're married, is it more spiritual to get divorced? Should we get divorced? He's like, look, God knew exactly when you would hear this information. So what you do is you go forward from here, humbled, confessing the prior sin, if there is some, according to what you've learned, and you move on from there. So here's how the trick works. Here's how the trick works. If He agrees with them and sides with Hillel, remember they said, you know, about divorcing for any reason? That's how they started out, right? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Verse 3. So if He goes with Hillel, He will be accused of what? A hypocrite. Sorry, there you go. He'll be a hypocrite. Why? Because of what He preached in Matthew 5. See? They wanted to catch Him there. They didn't catch Him there. Here's another way they hope to catch Him, right here. Okay, so you're conservative then. Okay, so you don't agree with Hillel. You take a more conservative position with Shammai then, I suppose. All right. If He sides with Shammai, however,
he might end up with the same fate of John the Baptist. There's a reason they confronted him about marriage in this particular region, because this is the particular region that Herod Antipas ruled. What did John the Baptist say to Herod Antipas, who was married to his brother Philip's wife, Herodias? He openly rebuked him and said he has an illegitimate marriage. What did it get him? You skipped one step. You guys are gruesome. Imprisoned and then beheaded. Gee whiz! Off with his head. He was living, Antipas, in an incestuous, adulterous relationship with his brother Philip's wife. And Herodias' daughter Salome, of course, does her dance. And he says, anything to the half of my kingdom, drunken with all of his drunken friends. She must have talked to her mother. What do you want from Herod? I want John the Baptist's head for what he's saying about who I belong to. Okay. Here it is. So, if he sticks with the conservative view, he'll be compelled to expose Herod for his incestuous adultery. He'll have to. That's what John the Baptist did. Either way, they're thinking, we got you. We got you. There it is there. Matthew 14 is where you can read about that. That's actually where we started when we started Matthew's gospel. We started with that story. So the Pharisees no doubt hoped that if Jesus publicly affirmed this conservative view of marriage, that's fine with them, because he would no doubt be compelled then. They would, even if they would have to ask the question, well, then what about Herod Antipas? What do you say about his marriage? Either way, some one of these ways, no matter which he chooses, they think they've got him. 5. Jesus traps. That is a verb. Jesus traps. He's trapping them. Verse 8. And we'll end with this portion today and pick up with the rest next week. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's it. There is no command that they should divorce anywhere in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 24 contains commandment regarding remarriage. Remember? We read through it. It's dealing with an issue of remarriage. It's acknowledging a divorce that already occurred. Why? Because as Jesus said, with the hardness of your heart, you got a divorce. So if you do that, don't think that if she remarries and then something happens in that second marriage that you can ever take her back because she's defiled. That's what the context is. Are you with me? Yeah. This is no command to divorce in here. God doesn't command or commend divorce. Either one. In other words, he doesn't affirm it, and he most certainly does not command it. Because of man's sinful insistence to get a divorce, God, in his grace and mercy, recognizes that fact about man and regulates divorce. That is grace. He never requires it. Out of his grace, he regulates it. What is his first choice? For a couple who want to get divorced, what's his first choice? Reconciliation in every case. Really? You don't know how nasty my situation got. He wants every effort to be exhausted first. And sometimes, this is how sinful we are, there's no salvaging it, right?
God knows that. So He regulates divorce. Marriage was originally designed to be indissoluble until death. But you can go through the whole Old Testament scripture and you'll see that there's no command. To divorce. We're through. I want to read something to you to finish with. This is a portion taken out of John MacArthur's commentary. I thought it was excellent. We'll close with this. Most people, including many Christians, know little of the self-giving, self-committing, and self-sacrificing love that knits two souls together for a lifetime of sharing and happiness. Instead of the rich, deepening, meaningful, and thrilling friendship that only such love can bring, they settle for a cheap, shallow substitute that fluctuates with every mood and that is doomed from the beginning to be disappointing and short-lived. A relationship that is built only on pleasant emotions and good feelings will soon die, if that's what you're looking for. Because those emotions and feelings are built on circumstances and on superficial and selfish expectations. But amazingly, a relationship that is built on loving commitment and self-giving concern for the other person will produce emotions and feelings that not only do not die, but grow richer and more satisfying with every year. I say amen to that. I've lived to experience that. There's a love to be known that you may not realize is available. Because you've been looking for the wrong things, because you've been looking for something to please yourself regarding emotions, affections, whatever it might be. Feelings, he goes on, are a poor foundation for marriage, but they can be a wonderful, glorious byproduct when you do it God's way. The committed marriage is the only happy and enduring marriage. When two Christians love each other for the other's sake rather than their own and live their lives in humble submission to God's word and to each other, a bond is formed that can withstand every temptation, disappointment, and failure that Satan and the world can hurl against them. They become lovers and friends in a way that the unbeliever and the disobedient Christian can never know. In sharing everything together, they forge a friendship that knows no limitations, no bounds, no secrets, and no conditions. End quote. I hope that you will take these words from today seriously with regard to your marriage. Because all these things that he writes of are absolutely possible for you. But you have to die to yourself and recognize what marriage was given to us for. It is a lifelong missionary opportunity to be used as a tool to shape the other person to help them look more like Christ. And in so doing, give them a happiness there's nothing in the world could provide. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, helping us to see through the attempts that they made on you to discredit the truth so that people might be bound by a lie, by error, embracing error and by deception. Marriage is pure. The marriage bed is holy, pure, and undefiled. So it is with a man and woman who commit and confine their love for one another within the confines of this glorious union you call marriage. We thank you for it, Lord. We pray that you help us by your grace and according to your word, which is pure, straight, and simple. to live out the marriages that you define. You do set the precedent because you invented it and you gave it to mankind as the great, greatest of all, outside of salvation, the greatest gift we know relationally on this earth. So, Lord, help us to do that. And may we help one another to do the same as we bring the counsel of your word into marriages that are troubled and hurting. We understand that. We are all sinners, O Lord. And this we know, we're only too painfully aware of. So may we be loving enough to enter in to the context of a marriage that's in the throes of difficulty and help each other to see that there's hope. The only true and living hope is to take that transcendent word, a word that sets the precedent for all relationships, to see the glorious union of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Lord, you would never seek a divorce. It's ludicrous to even suggest. And that's how we're to live. In committed relationships, thinking outside of ourselves, dying to ourselves, that we might live to love and serve another human being in the name of Jesus Christ, who remains at the centerpiece of our lives, of our marriages. And as long as we look to you, we cannot fail. Keep us from the lie and the damage that it does. Keep us from the lust of our flesh and the fallenness and the errors of our thoughts. Even correct them, Lord. That you might be glorified in these relationships is what we long for because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.